We could be here all night if we were counting our blessings. So just stop it for now. You know, you come oftentimes to these small books in the Bible, and I guess because they are small, the perception maybe initially is that they're not as important as maybe others. But you realize that each book has an important emphasis, doesn't it? And as we look at this particular book, we realize that when something is in chaos or disorder, we would run right to the book of Titus, because it's going to clarify to us the cure for disorderly conduct. And so really the emphasis of this particular book, as he writes to Titus to set things in order at the church at Crete, is also a book that is relating to us how to set things in order in their own house. Because we realize, like the book of Timothy, that we're dealing with the household of God. And so as you're dealing with a pastor, dealing with a church, you're dealing with the household. So many of these principles that we're going to be talking about really are correlating to the issues within our own home. And so as we begin to look at this, hopefully we'll begin to draw those parallels in this particular passage. When we think about disorderly conduct, I think oftentimes we think about the overt actions that take place that bring about rebellious acts and clearly a lot of destructive things in people's lives. But there are also disorderly emotions. It is interesting when you consider psychology and the way that they define certain things when they talk about psychological disorders or emotional deprivation. What they're talking about is things are not in a proper order. So things, people aren't thinking right, they're not doing the right thing. And it's one of the reasons why you see houses, homes in upset, in disarray. As we look in Titus in chapter 1, this was one of the great concerns that Paul had. Those that were coming in were causing all kinds of disruption within the house, and more specifically, even the homes and the families within the church. If you look in verse 10, it says this in chapter 1, verse 10, "There are many rebellious men, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the Jews, who must be silenced because they're upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain." Fundamentally, the point of the passage is that particular verse is that when you give bad doctrine, bad things happen. The perception is once again, everybody can just basically do whatever they want to do. Everybody has their own philosophy or theory. But you have no idea the ramifications of those decisions that you make. And you think about the extremes that people go by. You know, on one set, you have legalists that it's all about rule and order and the oppression that can come out of that. And then you have on the other side, everybody just goes by what they feel is right. And they'll oftentimes perceive themselves as spiritual people. And as they go their merry way, they create a lot of dissonance and disorder with them. What we have in this example are people are teaching whatever their philosophy is, but it's not truth. And it's one of the reasons why you and I have to be anchored in something that's true. So the passage will start off with establishing that fact, the truth in accordance with godliness. And he'll even make the inference, God, it's impossible for God to lie at the very beginning of the chapter. What he's establishing is that there is an absolute truth that you have to start with. Without that, there really isn't an anchor. And when everybody just basically does what is right in their own eyes, no matter how spiritual they perceive themselves to be, I mean, there are people that actually think they're doing the right thing, according to Proverbs. but the end thereof is death. And, you know, I think that's one of the reasons why in Psalm 139, you come to the end of the chapter in verse 24, in particular, the psalmist goes, search me and try me, see if there be any evil or destructive way in me. His point is that he doesn't know. I mean, there's just no way that he can know, because we deceive ourselves. And I know that there is an injunction in Scripture that says walk in the Spirit. Yeah, I understand that. I get that. But walking in the Spirit, if it's not aligning with Scripture, is not spiritual walk. And we can deceive ourselves by, you know, going in that particular realm, but it once again can create a lot of dissonance within the household. So people doing things, I think it's interesting when you look at Hebrews in chapter 12, it talks about who the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son. He says, and really, he says, when you were growing up, you had discipline of your father. And he says, and our parents disciplined us as seemed right to them. I like that particular phrase. But your father of lights disciplines you, of course, the father of spirits disciplines you, knowing what your heart is and what you really need. That's fundamentally the point here. What we're going to see is Titus putting the church in order and the realization that people will oftentimes go their own way, come up with their own philosophy, and it'll only just bring more chaos. So what we're going to do is we're going to go back to truth, we're going to go back to doctrine, we're going to establish those things. I was thinking as well when I was going through this of how this relates to households and how parents will oftentimes do specific things in their households that just really cause a lot of confusion, a lot of hurt. And I mean, we're living in a day and age where there are a lot of psychological disorders. I don't know if you noticed that, but people are buying a lot of pills nowadays to try to find some sort of fix. And you know, as I was going down the list of the different kinds of disorders and looking at specifically what parents oftentimes do to encourage these disorders, I'm not saying that they necessarily willingly or wittingly do these things to harm, but because they're not walking in truth, they're doing things as seem best to them. And oftentimes that which seems best to us is very destructive to us as well as to those around us. One of the examples of this, of course, is I'm sure that some of you are familiar with compulsive disorders, not that you yourselves are having problems with that, but what is interesting is that many compulsive disorders come from households in which the children are being spoiled. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? So that when a child basically learns that by getting his way, all he has to do is pout and cry, and the parents give in, then they're actually feeding into a compulsive disorder with the child, in which the child will ultimately kind of lean towards a histrionic mentality, which basically means that if things are not working well in his life, then he gets very dramatic. And he begins to live his life this way. And patterns begin to form. And oftentimes within these homes, you know, parents actually praise their children's looks rather than their character. So children began to be narcissistic in those kind of settings. And there is a sense of, in some houses, that they reward kids for being sick. You know, I mean, you have to take care of a kid when they're sick, but don't reward them for being sick, because it's actually encouraging them to think about, think a certain way. And histrionics have a tendency to be like hypochondriacs, because it's a way of getting attention. I mean, it works, doesn't it? I mean, so you begin to do, so fundamentally what you're dealing with is parents that have kind of taken order out. There's no sense of standards. And so the kids, let's just let the kid do what he needs to do. Let's just make the kid happy. And what they're doing, of course, is damaging the kid because there's no order. Now, what's interesting on the other side of that spectrum is the compulsive disorders that come from a home in which the parents are perfectionists. So that when you think about it, it's pretty interesting. The one is just kind of, well, whatever the kid wants to do, I'll just try to give him what he wants to do, and he's going to have compulsive disorders. And then the other parents are very much, well, you have to have these strict standards and performance, and love is always conditional based on performance, and so the person becomes very compulsive in the things that they do. And why is that? Well, because there's no love. So it's pretty interesting that in one household, you're going to come up with compulsive disorders because there's no order, and in the other one, because there's no love. Really, fundamentally, there's no love in both of them. But the point is the way that it's shown and the fact that you're putting demands on people. I was looking at passive-aggressive disorders, if you know what those are about. Basically, fundamentally, you're dealing with anger that's being suppressed and eventually will come out in horrific ways later on. But that oftentimes is coming from a parenthood which the parents are overprotective. And so the parents not only overprotect their children, but they have mixed reactions towards their children. They create a sense of helplessness to the child. In other words, the child doesn't feel like they can do anything because they're always needing to come before the parent because you have to rely upon me. You can't do anything. You're not that good. And so the overprotection really creates a sense of helplessness and a clinging mentality that is in the child, and it actually stifles a kind of independence, and it causes them to expect others to make them happy. And if they're not happy, it's everybody else's fault. It's not their fault, because their parents have actually, and I would say, you know, if I could describe that, that would actually be bad love. So you have an interesting thing that comes out of no order, interesting thing that comes out of basically no love, it's an interesting thing that comes out of bad love. And then you have, I would say one of the worst is antisocial and sociopathic behavior. And strangely enough, this really, and these people will oftentimes go to drugs and alcohol abuse because the fact that they're looking for some form of escape or something like that, but It's usually in a home of emotional deprivation. In other words, there's no sense of relating or caring. I mean, they may have some rigidity in the house, and they may have some sense of standards and law, but there's no connection of the parent with the child. And that emotional deprivation causes the child to be distant and have no social relation with anybody, and because of that, things begin to get confusing in the child. Besides that, in homes that are oftentimes emotionally detached, you're dealing with parents who give an inconsistent example. In other words, they may put some sort of demands on the kid, but as far as the way they live their life, and we would use the phrase maybe hypocritical, the way that they live their life is very different from what they're telling the kid to do. This, interestingly enough, will cause sociopathic behavior, they have found, by virtue of the parent. So when we're talking about disorder, and we're reading in Titus, and he says something like, starts off with, we got to start with truth. He's telling you that if there is this inability to make a connection between reality and what people are saying, then it causes confusion. And really what we're dealing with is not only disorder, but confusion within the church, where there's no sense of truth. We think at times, well, you know, truth, what's the big deal? It's a big deal. I mean, people need to see and need to feel some sense of continuity. A child growing up needs to know that the parent has a sense of right and wrong, and that there is such a thing as right and wrong. here again, we live in a day and age where we seem to have erased all of these things. And our perception is that it's a non-issue. But it's creating all kinds of psychological disorders. And it's causing confusion. There is another one that I listed here, and that is paranoia disorders, which actually goes in the realm of paranoid schizophrenia. It goes in that particular. And what's interesting about this one is this is where basic trust has been broken in the house. In other words, the child doesn't feel like they can trust anybody. Maybe the parent was maybe abusive in some way. Maybe there was even a separation of the husband and wife in the family, in the household. The child somewhere along the line picks up, I can't trust anybody. In that particular setting, the child begins to form his own reality. And he goes into a realm of making up his world. When he does that, it goes into a sense of, I'm going to go into an imaginary world. I'm going to create an imaginary world in which things are safe, in which things are secure. And in this particular world, and what we're seeing is, once again, people losing contact with reality. And a lot of it, of course, you know, we see people in gaming and all kinds of things, virtual reality or whatever. But fundamentally, that's what schizophrenia is. It's just losing contact with reality. It's going into another reality. You can't really relate to what is actually happening because you've gone into another world, and that's the life that you're living. So all of these detachments are really coming out of a sense of disorder. And this is one of the reasons why this book is so necessary when we consider that the house has to be in order, and there has to be some fundamental things going on. So let's just kind of list them as we just kind of review. And we're going to close with this last phrase in which he has them specifically, make sure you greet certain ones and make sure you embrace them. Since that's where he's going to end. But as we go through this book of Titus, we begin to realize is that there are certain ingredients that have to be a part of setting the house in order. And the first thing is there has to be truth. There has to be truth. There can't be any compromise with this truth. And this truth has to reveal itself in life in an exemplary way. In other words, if you say something needs to be, it has to be played out as an example. And that's one of the reasons why, you know, it starts off with, okay, truth is God. And this is, the truth is demonstrated in Christ. I mean, Christ said that he loved us. We go, prove it. He proved it. And this is love, not that we loved him, but that he loved us and he gave his life for us. And what we're seeing is consistency. What we're seeing is continuity. We're seeing a reality of what somebody says. So they say this, that's exactly what they do. We can pull it together. This brings stability. But when it's the opposite. So what was happening in the church? Well, obviously, there were things in which people were doing things that were just opposite of what they were saying was true. This is why one of the first things he tells them to do is get overseers and elders that are living this life. And if you remember in chapter 1, he actually goes through, an overseer must be above reproach. Why? Because you're asking them to follow the life of Christ. So it has to align with the life of Christ. So he's got to be above reproach, the husband of one wife. Why? Because Christ is faithful. We're teaching and proclaiming faithfulness. If you teach fidelity and you teach faithfulness, and then you go and do the opposite, you're telling the kid there's no such thing as standards. I mean, you're saying, yeah, I taught him the standards. The kid's going, yeah. They're just words. There's no reality to this. So he's able to invent his own reality. My parents invent their own reality. So the church is fundamentally saying everything that Christ is has to be in that leadership. If it's not true, then you're sending a message that is confusing. And the child begins to, once again, are the people in the church in this particular case. An overseer must be above reproach, God's steward, not self-willed, not addicted to. So, you know, addiction, of course, is one of the ways that people deal with their problems, but not in this setting, because once again, we're dealing with truth. So what you're dealing with is this sense of truth, this sense of no double standards, exemplified order. When you think about things like hypocrisy, what you're talking about is that a person is not being real about what they say. And because of that, according to Timothy, if you back up into 1 Timothy chapter 4, 1 Timothy chapter 4, it says this, verse 1, but the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Deceitful, interesting word, which would be another word for like lying. by means of hypocrisy of liars. So it's almost like he's repeated this word of lying in different ways. Deception, hypocrisy, liars. By means of hypocrisy of liars, they sear their conscience like with a branding iron. In other words, one of the most damaging things that you could ever do to a child is live, say one thing and do something else. It's actually one of the most damaging things. It's actually, you could actually, psychologically speaking, you could actually be a parent that's abusive and do less damage than a person that is duplicitous or hypocritical in the things they do. Because the child never knows where the right side is. I mean, at least if the parents are just mean, they have a clarity. There's mean. And then they can find somebody that's nice. And there's clarity about that. But where there's confusion, that's where they can't seem to settle. And people, you know, here again, I know I'm talking about children, but we're dealing with the church and we're dealing with people as well. So the necessity for this is that there has to be that consistency. There has to be, there can't be the double standard. It has to be exemplified first. And that's why he starts off by saying, you got to put people in there that aren't sending double messages. That's going to be the first thing that's going to be destructive in the church when that begins to happen. And I, you know, I've lived long enough and been in churches long enough to know how damaging that is. I mean, I want anybody and everybody to walk through the doors of the church. Sinners, good. We want you coming in. We just don't want you in leadership because it sends a confusing signal. And you see that in churches and how people walk away oftentimes when the leadership is so distorted and the people in the pews are going, what do I believe anymore? You know, they don't know what to believe. And it's understandable that they're confused. So there has to be the continuity of the example within there. And there can't be any conflicting results. You know, we oftentimes talk about the fact that Jesus said, you will know them by their fruits. And, you know, we proclaim this truth. Our teaching is that, well, yeah, you can do the right thing, but you may not have the right results. That's not what Christ says. You'll know them by their fruits. You do the right thing with the right heart. Now, this is kind of the key, isn't it? God will bless. Now, it doesn't mean that you'll be wealthy or whatever, because that's not necessarily what blessings are about. But it will be that God will bring joy. He'll bring unity. He'll bring peace. All of these will be a part of, because he has promised this. See, these are promises of God. And if, in fact, we align with those, well, when somebody sees different results. You know, I mean, people can go out and do something for somebody, and they can say, I'm trying to make you happy. And in their pursuit of trying to make them happy, you can just see that they're not happy. And you almost have to come to the conclusion, well, it's not working. Whatever you're doing is not working, see. And so if there are different results from what is being said, then there's going to be confusion and dissonance. And I think one of the problems, as we look in particular Titus, is that you have deceivers coming in, and you have, as we were talking, both ends of the spectrum coming in and bringing a lot of confusion. We have the Jews coming in, and they're coming in with their legalism, and they're coming in with, and here again, the perception is, well, you know, I don't want to have anything to do with legalism, so let's go the other extreme. Let's just throw away the laws. Let's throw away, you know, the bones of structure. No, God has ordained order and structure. So how do we handle this? Well, we do it God's way. And that's why you always have to align with the way that God says to do it, rather than, well, I think it needs this or I think it needs that. There is a sense of obedience. Whatever God says, we're just going to do it that way. So how would you start? Well, you would start off with godly leaders. That's how you would start off. And then you would stop the teaching in which people were coming in with legalism and ritualistic things of habits, that telling people, as God says in Isaiah, he says, you know, your people come and they give me lip service, but everything they do is by rote. There's no heart in it. So where you have that, you're, and then you don't have the results. If anybody's ever been in a legalistic church, you walk away and you just don't feel loved. You just, I mean, they can actually talk about the love of God, maybe on the sideline or something like that. But when all is said and done, you walk away feeling empty. You go, why do I feel empty? Well, the results aren't there. See, so there's a lot of confusion that was happening because of the circumcision, because of the Jews that were coming in. They need to be silenced. They're upsetting whole families. Why? Because they're telling them you have to do it this way. And here again, I think within families, there are parents that, you know, they put down the law, they put down the rigidity, they put down the, you know, and then they don't understand why their kids aren't falling in line. And I would say you're not doing it God's way. Yes, you have to have order, but you have to do it the way God says it. And so then you have the other extreme, if you look in the passage, that you have those that are rebellious, empty talkers. You see that in verse 10, kind of deceivers. And we also know, if you drop on down, verse 14, not paying attention to Jewish myths. And then the flip side of that, the commandments of men. So, you know, a virtual reality thing, I mean, telling stories. I kind of had a standing joke with my parents about how I was traumatized when I was a child, because I was supposed to get my tonsils taken out. And my parents bought me this little book. And the book was about going to the hospital and having, you know, tonsils taken out. It was a great book. And the reason I liked the book so much is the end result was after you got the tonsils taken out, you could eat all the ice cream you wanted. I guess some of you have read that book, too. Yeah, your parents lied to you, too. So,
I still got my tonsils.
So anyway, so I can't tell you how many times I read the book before I went to the hospital. But I'm thinking, piece of cake, I'm looking forward to this. This is going to be a great thing. And get the operation, and apparently they said they had more problems with me than normal, whatever. Heard that before. But I couldn't even swallow. I mean, I couldn't eat anything for, I felt like it was 2 weeks. I don't know how long it was, but it seemed like it was 2 weeks. I couldn't. And what kept going on in my head was, they lied to me. It was a promise. And you know, they're, look, fantasy, I understand imagination is a wonderful thing, but you know, God gave us an imagination to think about him. It wasn't necessarily to go into escapism. And I think a lot of what we encourage in our households and even in the thinking of people is things that just aren't true. You know, one of the things that you see with Jesus, he's dealing with disciples, he says, look, he says, I know you want to follow me, but foxes have holes, birds have nests, Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head. It's not going to be easy. And there are going to be people that aren't going to like you when you follow me. You hear a lot of these fantasy stories, and you know, people write books about how great things happen, you know, waters being parted, you know, by them talking to it or whatever. Some miraculous things are happening, and it puts people in a fantasy world, and it gives an open door for people to think in the realm of fantasy. Can God do anything? Yes, he can do anything. Yeah, we understand that. We get that. God can do anything. With God, all things are possible. But much of what we do is we fabricate things. We write stories, we write things, and people begin to wonder, well, why isn't my life like that? And then they try to actually adopt that kind of life. And then they wake up one day and they're just sorely disappointed because things aren't happening the way the book says that it's supposed to happen. Well, you're reading the wrong book, see? And the point is that wrong doctrine is being pumped. People oftentimes ask me, you know, do you like to read other spiritual books? And I said, well, they can be helpful, but I said, you know, why? Because you have the Bible, it's the Word of God. And everything he says is true. And everything he says you can bank on, which isn't true when you consider, you know, these books that are being written, so many of them. So houses were being upset because there was both legalism, people were being too hard, and there was both myths that were being propagated. And by virtue of these things, people were being confused, and they were being let down, and they were being disappointed. When people are let down and they're disappointed, guess what? They get mad. And then they start fighting, and then they start, you know, pursuing whatever. And look, once they begin to realize that there's no such thing as truth, then they make up their own truth. They make up their own philosophy of life. And so you have conflicting results and you have conflicting examples, and there can't be ambiguity in roles. This brings a lot of confusion, and it's one of the reasons why he's very specific. He goes, look, you have some older men, teach the younger men these things. And older women teach the younger women these things. Well, if you look at what's being taught to the younger women and you look at the things that are being taught to the younger men, they're different. Then the men and the women are different. So when there's not clarity on what to do, what am I supposed to be doing, how am I supposed to be acting, then it brings about a dissonance. And people are fighting for their rights and they're fighting for a position or whatever because they don't even know what they're going after, fundamentally. So what you see here, excuse me, in chapter 2, is him really defining the roles and making clear where and what people are supposed to be doing, identifying things that need to happen, and there needs to be in all of this mix, not only the truth and not only the clarity and clear defined roles, but there has to be the Spirit of God. Unless there's the Spirit of God, there's not going to be the change of the heart. And once again, I mean, you know, we could all go to our psychoanalyst, but he's not going to change our hearts. And a behaviorist might even change your behavior, but you're not going to change your heart. And there's still going to be the dissonance in your heart. So what has to happen? And what we see him bringing in as you come into Titus is that the grace of God appeared for this reason. If you drop on down in chapter 2, in verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Now, once again, the fact of the matter is that we've all basically made a mess of our lives. Has anybody here have had the perfect father or mother or whatever? I mean, even when people think that the person has a perfect father or mother, they don't. They not only make mistakes, but oftentimes irreputable damage, not even knowing, maybe even by doing good, you know? I mean, who would have thought that coddling somebody could hurt them, really hurt them? You would think that that would be such a nurturing thing to do. So the things that we oftentimes do really mess things up. We need a Savior. And the wonderful thing about the gospel is it literally is a do-over and a changing of the mind, renewing of the mind, as Paul will say. And so as you look in Titus in chapter 2, it says in verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, and it instructs us to deny ungodliness." Now, what you're dealing with is, oftentimes, and in this particular case it was true, you're dealing with bad patterns. In some cases, lifetime patterns that have been formed. But our salvation is so powerful. This is why the gospel is so wonderful. Our salvation is so powerful that it can literally instruct us into godliness and cause us to let go of the things that are harmful. That, as the psalmist would say, I didn't even know I had that problem. See, I mean, you begin doing the right things and desiring the right things for all the right reasons. And so it says, instructing us to deny ungodliness, worldly desires. What would cause you to, I mean, you know, I have a world of escapism and nobody can hurt me in this world. What would cause somebody to let go of that? It would have to be a place where they would feel like they could trust somebody. It would have to be a place in which they would feel like whatever they say is going to be true. I can bang on it. I mean, the wonderful thing about the gospel is it causes you to release all these defense mechanisms that you've had all your life and ultimately say, I can trust him. I can't trust everybody else, but I can trust him. And you begin to put your trust in him, and he frees you up from all these things. I mean, it's one of the reasons why Galatians says it was for freedom that Christ came, to set you free. Instructing us to deny ungodliness, worldly desires, to live sensibly. Like you actually have your senses again, right? Righteously and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope. You have something to look forward to. And I think one of the reasons why people are depressed is that they don't have anything to look forward to. We have something to look forward to, something that we can bank on. Why? Because we found somebody that keeps his promise. It's impossible. Isn't that why he says, in chapter 1, verse 2, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promise? Why do you think he states that? You hardly ever read that, I think in Hebrews maybe, but you'll hardly ever read that anywhere else. Why state that God cannot lie? Because they needed to have somebody they could trust, because what was happening was things were being said, people were telling them to do certain things, it wasn't working, nothing seemed to work, they just threw everything up in the air and they go, well, I can invent my own reality. And they realized that that doesn't work. So now they found somebody that they can trust that won't lie to them. Boy, how important that is. Isn't that important to know that? It causes us to live godly in this present age, and it causes us to have a sense of hope. They say one of the greatest causes of anxiety is change. And people have a hard time handling change. Even a woman that has an abusive husband would rather stay with an abusive husband than deal with change of leaving him. Because there's a sense of predictability. At least she knows what makes him mad or how that happens. But It's that change in our lives that brings a sense of anxiety. And when when the world is so unpredictable, and truth is so unpredictable, and right is so unpredictable, this is why it's so important that the church has to uphold standards and not flip back and forth. Because when people begin to see the flipping back and forth, what is that? Change. And so there's no rock that they can hold on to. There's no anchor for their soul, as Hebrews would say. So the same thing is true within this particular passage, that you're dealing with ambiguity in roles oftentimes in the world, and you're dealing with a dichotomous message, that is to say, an opposing message. People are saying one thing and doing something else, and there's no real clarity. But where there is, we have this blessed hope, and it's in Christ that we find this. And this is what actually changes everything. And it says, the way that it puts here in verse 13 of chapter 2, looking for the blessed hope in the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. And I would say those lawless deeds that are being done are, you know, disorderly conduct, whatever that is, in the sense of deprivation, mentally, emotionally, whatever, things that we're doing to maybe deal with our problems, and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. The magnificent thing about this is that not only do we have someone who is real and something that is real to embrace, but we now can focus on doing good. If you take a person that's well-adjusted, they can think of others. You take a person that's not, they can only think of themselves. One of the reasons why people are, you know, we run into so many people that are depressed because they're always thinking about themselves. So introspective, you know, basically, what about me? You know, and so their, you know, life revolves around them and how they think. But when in fact, you know that God has got you, you don't have to think, what about me? That's why Matthew 6:33, right? Seek first the kingdom of God and his right. I'll take care of this. Well, what God is saying is, you don't have to worry about you. I've got you. And you go, well, if you got me, then maybe I can help somebody else. See? And that's what gives us the energy to do that, because we have this blessed hope and a desire to, I don't want to get into Maslow's hierarchy of needs, but that's fundamentally what he's saying without the sense of God in the picture, is that when your fundamental needs are met, then it frees you. What does he use? Self-actualization, basically. But what he's saying in that is, it frees you to care about somebody else. And that's what God does. I mean, you and I have truth. We have an anchor for our soul. We have something. And that's one of the ways, by the way, you can tell that somebody has made a decision to receive Christ. And it's one of the reasons why, when somebody receives Christ, one of the first things they do is they want to tell somebody else. Isn't it interesting? Because they come to you going, woe is me, woe is me. My life's in a wreck. My life's in a wreck. They bow their head. They ask Jesus in their heart. And they go, I got to tell somebody else. You go, what about your problems? What problems? All your burdens have been left. So he takes us from all these lawless deeds, and of course the emphasis is that this is the source of power, the change of heart. Now, he says this without diminishing the sense of order. Once again, I think the perception is that, well, you can now throw order out the window. No, where the Spirit of God is, there is order. And you'll see people submitting to authority, but willingly. You say, well, aren't you worried? No, God's got authority. I'm not worried about that. I'm not really doing it because of them. I'm doing it because God told me to, and I know that if I just follow what he says. So it's abiding by his order in faith. And when you have somebody you can trust, then you can do the right thing. So as you go into chapter 3, of course, what's interesting is that he defines in verse 3 of chapter 3 that we once were foolish, had all these problems, of course, clearly identifiable with. And when you think about it, foolish, disobedient, enslaved to various lusts. I mean, why are people disobedient? Why are they rebellious? And so many times people rebel against authority. Why? Because they lied to them. They deceived them. They were inconsistent, incongruent. There are things that were happening that shouldn't be happening. They're telling me one thing and doing another. What is truth? Yeah. So people start marching in the streets and they're angry. Why are they enslaved to various lusts? Well, they're going to escapism for the most part. Reality has thrown them, you know, a depressive thought. And now they just got to escape. They got to get into another world. And if it means inventing fabricating some mythical thing, okay, they'll live there. Maybe that'll bring them some sort of joy, some sort of happiness, some sort of at least consistency. But we don't have to be enslaved to various lusts anymore. We don't have to go to those things anymore. The pleasures, spending our life trying to find immediate gratification, we don't need that stuff anymore. Because the kindness of God, our Savior, His love for mankind appeared to us. That's what it states in verse 4. And He saved us not on the basis of deeds. Can you think how relieving that would be to a person who grew up in a household where performance was everything? And that in order for them to be accepted, they had to perform to a certain level? And then Jesus comes into their life and goes, I'm doing it all. Not on the basis of anything that you've done. I love you, and I'm going to save you. You go. I never heard that before, but how freeing that is. See, you think of all the pressure that people have dealt with throughout their life because they're trying to meet up the expectations of somebody else. Look, let me just say this. As a parent, the only thing you need to do is point your kids to Christ. Now, you want to teach them, you know, the fundamentals, which is basically, you know, you want to live an orderly life. You want to do right things. It needs to be about character. Like if a person has the right character, they'll do the right thing. They won't abandon things. They won't go to school or not do their best. But you want to emphasize that. You don't want to emphasize, but fundamentally, you still love them, not on the basis of deeds which they have done. Even though oftentimes children will not get it there, they will hear. And that begins to free people up. And the fact that we're justified by grace and we're heirs according to hope, I mean, you mean He's given me stuff and I didn't even earn it? Yeah, not only stuff, but everything. Heirs with Christ. What an amazing thing. If, in fact, this is true, would this not cause you to want to help others? I mean, the other way, you're kind of competing with others, because if you think it's a performance thing, then you always got to compete with somebody else. So you look at everybody else as kind of the enemy. I don't want them to have too much. But this way, I got everything, so I can give everything away and still have more. So what do we need to do then to then close the book on this? And that is, you want to hang out with the right people. Because bad company corrupts good morals. And the same thing would be true, you know, here again in a household. You know, I mean, how many times have we seen it, you know, a kid starts acting up, you're going, what's wrong? You talk a little bit longer and you find out, oh, they have a new friend. You find out maybe a little bit more about that friend. And the thought is that, you know, I can have bad company and maybe I can change them. No, they'll change you. They'll change you. Interesting picture we used to do with the teens is we have somebody get on a chair and then we have someone stand down and we say, now you on the chair, try to pull somebody up. They, of course, have a difficult time. Now you try to pull them down. And it was pretty easy. And the point is, it's a lot easier to pull somebody down than it is to pull them up. And as we think about this, you think about passages like Psalm chapter 1. Let me just emphasize this. Yeah, Psalm chapter 1. I like the fact that the psalm starts off this way because, of course, we're dealing with psalms that are dealing with emotions. And there's going to be a lot of issues that are dealt with throughout the psalms. But in some way, chapter 1 just fundamentally says, if you'll do this, it'll keep you out of a lot of emotional highs and lows. Happy would be a way of putting it. Happy is the man that does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. You don't want to listen to the people that are telling you bad things. Well, this person, wicked, if I could define wicked, would be somebody that has no reverence for God. So though a wicked person may sound nice to you, you know, that's, we usually ask our kids, are they Christians? You know, of course, just because somebody says they're Christians, but then we'll follow that up. But are they Christians? Well, no, I don't think so. They don't go to church, but they're really nice. Okay, nice. So what is a nice person that's not a Christian going to be telling somebody to do? How is they going to, what are they going to be pointing to? How are they going to be directing them? And, you know, you just follow that all the way through, and what you're going to find out is that the counsel is not going to be good. And after a while, you'll find out that it literally will suck out all the happiness and joy because you've listened to wrong counsel. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners. That would be somebody that's just convoluted in their thinking, obviously. And the sense of standing would be, you know, you're getting kind of comfortable with them. The last part is sitting in the sea of scoffers, and now you're not only comfortable, but you're condescending, and you're perceiving that there's kind of a critical arrogance in there. His point is that you're not going to be happy with any of these people. You'll be happier not with them. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. In other words, he does what the law says. Now, Scripture will tell you bad company corrupts good morals. What it's fundamentally saying is don't hang out with them. Proverbs will say in Proverbs 22:24, do not associate with a man given to anger. I can just see some people going, what does that mean? It means don't associate with people that are given to anger. I mean, if you know that somebody has a bad temper, don't hang around them. The same thing is true with chapter 24, verse 21 of Proverbs. Don't associate with a man given to change. What does that mean? Well, he's unpredictable. You know, he likes you one day, he doesn't like you another. You know, he's a schizophrenic and so am I. So... It's that sense of instability, and so the thought is that, yeah, he's unstable, but maybe I can help stable him out. No, he's going to make you unstable. Scripture says, don't associate. I'm going to fix him. Don't associate. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. Not in the way that he perceives things, because once again, we all have our philosophy and our theories. But where did they get the church in Crete? I mean, they were having all these counselors telling them all kinds of different things. Where did that get them? Everything's in disarray, in disorder. Dissonance would probably be another way, which would be another way of saying no harmony. And whole families were being upset. Why? Because they weren't going according to truth. The Spirit of God will always lead you into the Word of God, truth. You know, it's an interesting picture if you remember reading about Saul in the Old Testament, King Saul. And before he becomes king, or maybe shortly after, the Spirit of God comes upon him. And he does really weird, freaky things. In fact, he starts dancing around naked. In a way, what the Old Testament is saying is that the Spirit of God, the energy and the life of God in the mind of a pervert isn't going to look good. It's going to give energy to a pervert. The house needs to be in order. And then the Spirit of God flows freely and does wonderful works. But, you know, another example of the Spirit of God coming upon somebody is Samson. But I don't think any of us would perceive Samson as a paragon for any of us. So what was missing with Samson? Well, he was probably about the most disordered person that you'd ever want to meet. I mean, I literally call him Baby Huey, because you have this giant of a guy as far as his strength goes, and he has no control over his emotions. So God has given us this order, and he says, if you'll meditate on the word day and night, you'll be happy. You let the Spirit of God energize you to obey God's word. Do the things that God is telling you to do. And of course, the ultimate passage is 2 Corinthians chapter 6, right? 14 through 18. And it says, bad company corrupts good morals. Not only goes into that, as Paul will say that in 1 Corinthians, but now in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he says, don't hang out with them. Don't let this company be a part of you. The way that this book ends in Titus chapter 3, if you look with me in verse 10, reject what? Reject a factious man. What is he saying? He's basically saying you don't want to be with somebody that's perverted. How do we know that? Verse 11, knowing that such a man is perverted. I mean, who would encourage anybody to hang out with a pervert? The point is, make sure that your company is correct. Once again, it's all part of setting things in order. And if you drop on down, the way that he ends in verse 15 is this. All who are with me greet you. The word that is used is fundamentally a word that means to embrace somebody, to receive them, to feel joyful that they're there. His point is that those who are with him, that is Paul, greet you. All who are with me greet you. Greet, now we're dealing with the imperative. Now he's going to tell them what to do. Greet those who love us in the faith. You see that? You know what that is? That's clarity. Remember what brings about a lot of dissonance? Not a sense of right and wrong. Not a sense of everybody, we're all the same. Not all the same. There are people that follow the Lord and there are people that don't follow the Lord. There are people that walk in faith and there are people that don't. Do we wish, do we desire all to come to faith? Yes. Should we hang out with all those who don't desire? No. The passage is very clear. Those who love us. Let me just say this. There are going to be people that are very kind to you, be people that are very gracious to you, people that are going to do nice things to you, for you, that just don't love God. And you know, if those same people are coming up to you and they're saying, you know, I really care a lot for you, but some of the other Christians that you hang out with, I just don't get along with. You know what I would do? I would ditch them. Because loving your brothers is not an option. It's a command. And it's one of the telltale signs of a person that is devoted to God in this spirit, is that they're devoted to one another. And don't you think it's interesting that in Romans chapter 12, it says, be devoted to one another in love, and then it states this, and let love be without hypocrisy. Do you know why that's so important? Because it causes emotional disorder, deprivations of character when there's a sense of... This is going to sound strange coming from a pastor, but I personally don't believe it's always good for somebody to come to church. I think that in many respects, if a person comes Sunday after Sunday and they don't change, that it's hurting them. I think that they're better off in the world, letting the world give their 1-2 punch, knock them down, flatten them out, whatever the world wants to do, so that they at least see the clarity. This is evil, church is good. But when they're in church Sunday after Sunday and they don't apply it to their lives, they're living a duplicitous life. It's caused, when we use another word, schizoid, which means divided mind. Schizophrenia is a mind. So schizo is split mind, split personality. But they're living a two different lives. And Scripture says that hypocrisy sears the conscience, which means the longer you live the two lives, the harder your heart comes. And that's a very dangerous thing. It's very important that the church be real, be truthful, that it exemplifies the truth of the word by the examples that they set forward. It's very important that the doctrine is all God, because once again, I don't know. I mean, there are times I've thought, I think we should do this. Let me find out what Scripture says. I read the Scripture, I go, okay, change of plans. Because there are times that, you know, you and I feel a certain way. It's just the wrong thing to do. But we embrace the order of God, and He just sets things in order. And I've seen this. If I just do what God tells me to do in the way that He tells me to do, if I have His Spirit, have His heart, and I begin to function according to what He says, man, He just puts things in order. So Titus is a great book, isn't it? Father, give you thanks for your continuity, your peace, your harmony that just eradicates the dissonance within a family, a household, within a church. We're so thankful for truth, for somebody that's trustworthy. Didn't break trust with us, but you said you were going to do something and you did it. And now you said you're coming back and we believe you. How wonderful it is to have something that we can anchor into. And the wonderful stability that you give us, not only of all the blessings that are ours, that really pan out as we just simply do what you say, but how wonderful it is to know that you can change a life miraculously. And we don't have to run into fantasy. We give you thanks in your name. Amen.